turn to Acts chapter 14. I'm going to read all 28 verses in this chapter. Reading from the New American Standard Version. Acts 14, 1 through 28. And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And at Lystra there was standing a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Great passage there. You know, in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, Paul begins by explaining that what he wrote in Luke is a very, very carefully investigated and chronological account of the ministry of Jesus. Well, when we come to Acts, and if you don't know this, Luke and Acts go together. Luke is part one. Acts is part two of this carefully investigated chronological account. The only thing is, Acts is the investigated account of what God the Holy Spirit did through the lives of the believers and the apostles in the early church. And I hope that you never read the book of Acts as merely a historical account or a travelogue of what has happened in the lives of some people, because there are tremendous lessons for us to learn as we look in Acts. Lessons like, who is God? What's he like? What do we believe? How to minister to others? What the church is to be like? What God has done? How he can work in our lives? And ultimately, how we can live our lives for things that matter. Not things that are temporal, but things that matter for eternity. So as we look at Acts 14, I'll just give you a heads up. What I just read, someone could read this and take it as a travelogue of a person's journeys, the stops they made, and a couple things that that happened there. But I want for you, as devoted followers of Jesus, and that is you, am I correct with that? You are a devoted follower of Jesus. You are a saint, a holy one. You have been saved to know him and to live for him and to bear witness of Christ all around of the message of Christ to other people. So as we look at this, I want to point out for you four lessons that you can see in this passage here. And the very first lesson is this. It is a lesson about acceptance and rejection. Not just of you as a person, but of the message of Christ. See, the gospel is a wonderful message. You think about it, the gospel is the greatest message that has ever been heard on earth. And even the word gospel, you know, many of you know that it means good news, and that's an incredible understatement. It's not just good news, it's the greatest news that anyone has ever heard, that has ever been uttered on earth. Who wouldn't want what this message offers? Who wouldn't want to be forgiven of all their sins and have a relationship with God? On the other hand, who in the world would have a problem with people telling other people about this message? You'd think that everyone would want it, and even if someone didn't want it, that no one would have a problem with someone telling others about it. But that's not what we read in the book of Acts. Instead, we find that there are mixed responses to the good news, to the gospel. In Acts 13, which we looked at last week, remember that was in a place called Pisidian Antioch. It says in verse 42 that after Paul and Barnabas, that they spoke there, that there were people after the service, you know, it's kind of like what Howard Hendricks used to call the glorification of the worm ceremony, where people, they file by and they talk to the pastor and say, thank you, pastor. And no, after the service, these people weren't just thanking Paul and Barnabas. It says they were begging Paul and Barnabas to come back the next Sabbath and tell them more. They wanted to hear more. But there were others in verse 45 of chapter 13 that began contradicting it and eventually drove Paul and Barnabas out of the city, and they had to go to a totally different region. And we see that process of mixed responses repeatedly in Acts. So the next stage in their journey was to a place called Iconium. It was 80 miles to the southeast of Antioch. It was populated by native Phrygians. Phrygia was the region there. And so natives were there, also Greeks and Jews. And the Roman Empire had started a program where they tried to settle the outer portion of the empire with retired Roman officers and soldiers. And so they would give them a home over there. You could go there, and they had a military presence. And so Iconium had a bunch of recent transfers of retired military people to colonize the area. And when Paul arrived in that city, Iconium, where was the first place he would stop? Not In-N-Out Burger, didn't have it. He went to the Jewish synagogue, right? Why would he do that? Well, where would he find the people that should be the most open and understanding of the gospel? It would be in the Jewish synagogue. There would be Jews, there'd be Gentile proselytes and what were called God-fearers, people that were just interested in finding out more, the seekers. And they would understand the basics of the message of the gospel. Truths like who God is, that we are plagued by sin, that sin needs to be paid for with a sacrifice, that we have a Savior that we can expect, and there's supposed to be a Messiah. Things that would make sense to them in their background. And verse 1, It tells us that a great multitude, both Jews and Greeks, believed at that time. But verse 2 talks about those who disbelieved, that not everyone believed. There were some who disbelieved. And it goes on that those who disbelieved, they stirred up and embittered others against the believers. Now, if you have a ESV, an English Standard Version, or a New International Version translation with you of the Bible, then you'll see what it says there. It translates embittered as that poisoned the people's minds against them, poisoned their minds. They not only stirred up people, but they poisoned other people's minds. Now, surprisingly, the opposition didn't stop Paul and Barnabas because it says in verse 3 that they spent a long time there. It's kind of a strange statement there that it says that people were against them, but then says, therefore, they spent a long time there. It sounds like it's specifically because they got opposition that they spent this time there. Speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, bearing witness of his grace. They didn't miss a step in the whole thing there. Until verse 5, that they discovered that the Gentiles and the Jews and the civic leaders had hatched a plan to mistreat and to stone Paul and Barnabas. And with that information, they concluded that our ministry here is over, that we've no longer got receptive people, extra people to reach. We've done what we can for this area, and they moved on to another region. Now, that word unbelieving there, describing these individuals, the word that Luke uses for unbelieving isn't one that you would expect. It's not the word believing in the negative, like apistuo, off or negative there. It's a different word. It's a word that's most often translated in your translations as disobedient. The word, it means to refuse to be persuaded. And John 3:36 actually uses the verb to believe and this verb for disbelieve or refusing to be persuaded, disobedient, in the same verse. It says there that he who believes in the Son, there's the word believe, he who believes in the Son has what? Eternal life. But he who does not what? Obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And that's a serious warning for us. If we do not trust Christ as our Savior, God's word lets us know that we're not in a neutral zone. It's not like a DMZ, demilitarized zone, where we can just peacefully coexist. It tells us that the wrath of God, present tense, is abiding on me. The only question is, how long do I have on this earth before the wrath of God is carried out on me? So we see that the word believe, it's correlated. There's a relationship between belief and obedience. We also see there's a correlation between disbelief and disobedience. Eventually, everyone is going to have to choose either to accept or reject. And the gospel calls us to make a decision in our life. And I hope that you've made that decision to trust Christ in your life. And the reason that we have a struggle with this is I like the way that Greg Kuchel puts it. He said, there's only one way to heaven because there's only one God that exists who's made only one offer of forgiveness through his only one Son. Only. God is the only one who can pardon us for our sin. There are no other offers. There's no one else who can take care of your sin. And God is the one who sets the terms for that forgiveness if you're going to receive it. And he calls us to repent and believe in his Son as our Savior and Lord. And that's where the rub is, because we refuse in our pride to either recognize that we're sinners and humble ourselves to accept the forgiveness that Christ offers, or in our pride we refuse to give up our sin. So Paul and Barnabas, after being driven out of Iconium, they travel 20 miles away to another location, the city of Lystra. Verse 6 says they went to the cities of Laconia. Laconia is a region. It's not a city. Namely, the cities of Lystra and Derbe. And here is another one of those great places where we see that the Word of God is corroborated by history. We see that numerous times in the book of Acts. There was a time where critics challenged what Luke wrote in Acts because there were records that showed that Iconium was in the region of Laconia. But when the British scholar William Ramsay studied this, he discovered that there was a time period from 37 AD to 72 AD, during which that time, that's when Paul went to this area there, when Iconium was not a part of Laconia. And it tells us that basically Luke was right and the critics were wrong. Luke is trustworthy. William Ramsay became a staunch defender of what Luke wrote because as he went around the Mediterranean and studied the history and the archaeology and geography, that he discovered that you can trust what Luke says. Well, verse 7 goes on, says they continued to preach the gospel, and Acts 14 indicates more people came to Christ. Isn't that amazing? People, they want to hear the gospel. And when they do, there's people that come to Christ. And the same thing is true today. If we only open our mouths, we'll find that people are willing to hear and come to Christ. The significant event, though, that took place in Lystra is that God healed a man who had been born lame. And I'm going to go more into this in a little bit. But first, I just want to deal with this idea of acceptance and rejection. The Lystrians, I'm not sure if you'd call them Lystrians or Lystrines, whatever. Get more of a chuckle with Lystrines. That they thought Paul and Barnabas were the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And so when Paul and Barnabas tried explaining, no, we're not gods. We're just mere men, just like you. Verse 19 tells us that there were Jews who had traveled from as far away as Antioch. Antioch was 100 miles away from Lystra. And they came, they arrived, they stirred up the crowds to stone Paul and leave him for dead. Would you think that that qualifies for disbelief? Yes. Acceptance and rejection. Would you be willing to travel all the way from Paso Robles or Chowchilla or the Grapevine or Tehachapi to come to Porterville? To silence someone that you disagreed with when it comes to spiritual things? That's what these people did. They traveled 100 miles, either by foot or by horse. They didn't have any rail car or cars like that. And again, like I told you before, there will be some who will embrace, there will be others who reject it for themselves, and unfortunately, there will also be others who take the responsibility upon themselves to make sure that no one else gets to hear the good news either. And Paul wasn't dead. He got back up. He went back into Lystra, and the next day they left. Better to continue to preach alive in another city another day. And so they traveled in verse 20, 50 miles to a place called Derbe, a several-mile journey by foot. Can you imagine having been stoned the day before by rocks and having to make a 50-mile journey by foot? That takes several days to do that. And in verse 21, it says that it was here that they made many disciples. Now, when you talk to Christ, you need to be ready for all types of responses. But I can tell you this, by my own personal experience and talking to people and doing door-to-door work and things like that, that more than 95% of people will listen when you talk to them about the Lord. They're not going to throw rocks at you. They're not going to get angry. They may not come to Christ, but they're willing to talk. And they're willing to listen, as David, you've experienced in the jails. Remember, you have good news to share with them. But be ready for all responses. And keep in mind that even if they do reject, that isn't the end of the story. I'll give you an example of that. Acts 18, verse 17. Tells us about a man named Sosthenes. He was the leader of the Jewish synagogue in the city of Corinth. And he initially rejected Christ, and he brought charges against Paul, accusing him before the city magistrates in the city of Corinth there. So he rejected Christ. And we don't hear anything else about Sosthenes until 1 Corinthians 1, we read about a guy named Sosthenes that Paul now calls a brother. Now, this may be the very same Sosthenes that originally rejected Christ and was opposing, charging Paul with crimes before the magistrate there. So people can change. Okay, second lesson here. I want to give you a lesson about miracles and the power of miracles. Acts records a number of miracles. Paralytics that were healed. People that were lame from birth, they instantly get up and they walk around and they go leaping around. Various sicknesses and illnesses healed. At least twice in Acts we see people raised from the dead. Matthew 10:1 lets us know that that shouldn't surprise us because Jesus gave the apostles the ability to heal what it says is every disease and affliction. Now there's even greater miracles in the Bible. Jesus raising from the dead, walking on water, feeding the thousands, the Red Sea parting, the Jordan River being stopped up, the 10 plagues in Egypt. Lots of miracles in the Bible. Well, several people over the years when I've talked to them, they've told me that if God did a miracle in front of them right then, that they would believe. Or that they'd believe if God showed himself to them right there on their doorstep when we were talking. And that's actually a ridiculous thing. Does God have to appear before every human being down throughout history? Does he have to do a miracle for every human being to prove that he exists and the gospel is true? No. Faith is taking the evidence that we have and trusting in it, what it tells us, and trusting in the God behind that evidence. And we all have sufficient evidence that there's a God to be sought to be our Savior. Napoleon is said to have met with a group of atheists one time, and the discussion was going on for some time, and he was quiet. And at one point, he stood up, and he raised his hand, he pointed up to the sky, and he said, "Gentlemen, who made all this?" That's the answer to the question about, is there a God? Just look at the heavens. We already have creation that testifies that there's a God. But people think that they need more than that. And unfortunately, Christians at times jump on that bandwagon and think that people need more than that. There has been, I don't know if you'd call it a movement, but at least a thought called power evangelism. And that's people that believe that power evangelism is that evangelism comes with a demonstration of God's power through signs and wonders, that we need miracles in order to convince people of the truth of the gospel. Well, we don't. Romans 1:16 says the gospel already is the power of God for salvation. You don't have to have a miracle to go ahead and prove that God exists and to change a person's life. Miracles on their own won't do it. Acts 14:3, give you an example, says that while Paul was speaking to the Iconians, that God was granting signs and wonders to be done at their hands. Well, what happened in Iconia? Did everyone believe because signs and wonders were done? No. There were a number of people that disbelieved. Lystra had an even greater miracle. A man who'd never walked, it says, lame from birth, from the womb, he was healed, much like the man that Peter saw healed in Acts chapter 3 that was lame from birth too. That guy got up and he leaped up and he started leaping around and dancing. Well, this guy, Paul said in verse 10, stand upright on your feet, and without a single physical therapy session, the guy leaps up and he walks. If people tried that today, if they had been born lame from birth, even if you could get them to somehow leap up, they'd land on their feet and just crumple on the ground. They couldn't even stand up for themselves. And you'd think that that would be enough to convince even the most skeptical skeptic. But is it? Well, it got their attention in Lystra. They were convinced that a genuine miracle had happened. They assumed that the gods Zeus and Hermes, of the Greek pantheon, that they had showed up there. Now, there's an interesting side note here. The Roman poet Ovid, he recorded a myth in Lystra's past that the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, that they paid a visit to Lystra in the past, and they sought food and lodging. And everywhere they went, they were rejected, except the homes of this old poor couple that took care of them. And so the gods took vengeance on Lystra. You know how they did it? They sent a flood. Is that what's going on? Zeus and Hermes upset with us? No. It's all in the living God's power. Okay? So they took vengeance on Lystra, and that's probably what was motivating them to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to make sure that they didn't offend the gods here. Now, they recognized a genuine miracle took place, but that's where it ended. They didn't listen to what Paul and Barnabas said, and they didn't come to Christ. Instead, they turned around and they stoned Paul, thinking that they had left him for dead. And what that leads us to is the conclusion that miracles on themselves, they don't bring people to Christ. Miracles do not save people. Only the gospel can. God may use them, but they have to be matched or met by faith in the message, and even more, in the God that brings the message that miracle attests to. Giving you another example, Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man begged Abraham to send someone from the dead to warn his brothers about the dangers of hell. And verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have God's word. Let them hear that. But the rich man, it says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead." In other words, if there's a resurrection, if there's a miracle, someone rises from the dead and goes to talk to them, they will repent. What was Abraham's response? Verse 31, he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." A miracle can't get people's attention and save them on their own. They cannot save. Another example, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders admitted that it was a miracle. They said, it says that there was a noteworthy miracle has taken place. But they refused to embrace the implications of that miracle and accept Christ as the Savior, recognizing that he's the Messiah, that he's God. And so what they do, they turned around and they plot to kill Lazarus on top of already plotting to kill Jesus. Miracle didn't grant them saving faith. All it did, it became a witness against them. They get our attention. Miracles confirm the message, but people have to embrace the message behind the miracle and the God behind the message. Okay, third lesson from this is this. It's a lesson about sharing spiritual truth with other people. When the people of Lystra attempted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, they responded to the people. Verses 15 to 17. It's been called a sermon. Would you call three verses a sermon? No, actually, it's more of a frantic pleading on their part for the people to stop offering sacrifice to them and turn to the true and the living God. And even what's said, we don't have the complete thing. We don't have all that Paul was thinking of saying because he was cut short in what he was going to say. They stoned him. He couldn't keep on talking after that. But he did say some things for us to take note of about sharing Christ with people. The first is that what Paul said to these people is different than what he would have said had he been in a Jewish synagogue. These were people, they had no idea about the God of the Bible. They didn't have the Old Testament. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't know about the God of the Jews and the Christians. These people worshiped the Greek gods, a whole cast of mythical characters that are supposed to be gods, pseudo-gods, that are really nothing more than glorified human beings with human being faults and sins and frailties with superpowers, maybe like superheroes. That's all they were. But none of them would fit the definition of God in the dictionary. And the Lystrians, they didn't know anything about God or the Bible. They didn't know about creation, about that our problem is that we're separated from God because of our sin. They didn't know about God's solution for that, that sacrifice of the Savior. And so Paul had to start with square one with them. What's square one? Who is God? How many gods are there? which God? So he began with creation. That's where he starts. Just like he did reasoning in the book of Romans, Romans 1, creation demonstrates that there's a God and reveals truths about that God. Romans 1, 15, up to the end there. And just like Napoleon asked, who made this? Paul points out to them, creation. Verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you may, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Okay? Our message is one that should turn you from vain idols, useless, to know the living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything else. This is the true God. Don't waste your time with chump change gods that have the name gods but aren't. Don't waste your time on things that are not omnipotent and sovereign. Worship the living God. Wouldn't you want to know that God, the living God, the one who created you, the one whose image you bear? Okay, so what truths does he tell us in these short couple verses there? Well, the first is we learn that there's a God, and he calls him the living God. He's not a God of stone or wood or metal. He is the living God. He has life in and of himself. He is alive, not dead. Never dies. Also, that there is one God, not many. He's created everything. And that means that he is not the same as his creation. Ryan, you can flip the next slide, please. Okay. That he is not the creation. Now, that blows Hinduism and polytheism out of the water, and pantheism, which Hinduism is also holds to. That God is not the creation. There's only one God, and he is separate from his creation. It also implies that God is knowable, and he's personal. He made us. He didn't set evolution into motion and walk away. He made us. And also implies that we're accountable to this God, because he created us. He's the one who owns us. He made me. I owe him something. And then he says, he answers the question that has been asked for quite a while. Why are there so many different religions? Have you ever had someone ask you that question? Well, he tells us. He says that, verse 16, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And that's what we did. We went our own way. But when we reject God, we know that there is a God, but when we reject that God, Romans 1, 23 to 25 tells us we replace the truth of that God with lies, and we will worship images in the form of man and of animals. We would much rather worship the creation and the creature rather than the creator. Does that make sense to you? That tells you about how when we deny God, we go to foolishness. We'd rather worship the creature rather than the creator. We'd rather worship Greek superheroes riddled with human faults just like us than the living God. We'd much rather worship the grotesque gods of Hinduism, combinations of man and animals and some of the gross and immoral things that they do. We'd much rather worship those deities that aren't even gods than we would the living God. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. Reject what God says and you'll find something else to worship. But verse 17 tells us that God didn't leave us without information. He left us with a witness. It says in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. We see in his goodness how he provides for us. And even though we've got an abundance of water right now and rain, that rain comes from God. And he provides fruitful seasons. He provides us things that we can enjoy that are beautiful. And that's what is, that is his, I can't remember the term for it, but it's his general goodness or grace that he shows to all human beings. Doesn't matter how sinful a person is. Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever it is, they enjoyed a nice spring breeze just like you do. They enjoyed steak and In-N-Out burgers and whatever else just like you could. They enjoyed the rains from heaven, everything that God gives, the beauty of the sky, the universe, just like you and I can. God gives us a testimony of who he is and what he's like. And had Paul been able to continue on, had they not stoned him, I think he would have done much like he did in Acts 17 when he spoke in Athens. He started with creation and that there is a God. He said, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I think that's where Paul was going to be heading. Turn from the vain idols that you worship to the living God. Why? Because God has appointed a day where he will judge all men. And that judge is going to be, according to John 5, guess who? Jesus. He's the Savior, but he will also be our judge. So, wouldn't you want to know the God that created you and offers you forgiveness? You can. You can. And when you talk to people about Christ, know who you're talking to. Because you share Christ different with people, share the gospel different when you're talking to a Muslim compared to a Hindu, compared to a Jehovah's Witness, compared to a Roman Catholic. Ultimately, the gospel is the same, has the same elements, but how you get people there and laying the foundation that people have to understand is going to be different. Hindu, Islam, Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all believe different things about God, about who we are, who man is, what our nature is, what the problem of our life is, what God's answer to that problem is, and who Jesus is. You need to know those things. Let me give you a fourth lesson from this passage. Now, looking at a map, the map's going to come up in just a second. There it is. Looking at that map, where would be the next logical place that you would go? You see that the last stop was from Lystra to Derbe. Next logical place is to keep on going that way, to get my directions right. Keep on going on over to a place called Tarsus, which was Paul's hometown. And if you keep on going past that, you end up where they started, in Syrian Antioch, at the church that sent them out originally. But where did they go? Instead, they chose to turn around and go back to the very same places that they had already come from. They went back to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, to all those different places, places they'd been chased out of. And in Lystra, where Paul had been stoned. Why is that? Because those who did come to Christ needed to be established in the faith. Don't be the person that when you see someone come to Christ, that you hand them a Bible, you say, praise God, you're saved. Go to church, read your Bible, grow, and good luck with that. No, be the person that will get involved in their lives and help them grow. They need people who will establish them in their faith, who will tell them the things that they need to know. When I came to Christ, I didn't know diddly squat after I came to Christ. I knew that there's this thing called the Bible. That's about it. I knew there's this thing called church. I didn't know what to do with church. Why you go there? Do you have to go there? What's the importance of it? All these different things. What to believe. Who God is. Who Jesus is. How to grow. Making disciples is sharing the gospel and then baptizing people. But then you've got to continue to teach them what Jesus commanded us. Teach them to observe them. Paul made sure that people had help to grow as disciples, and so he went back to establish them. It was intentional. There's content to it, direction. And the early church instructed people in what's called the apostles' doctrine. They taught them God's word, and we have that in the Old Testament and New Testament. When the founder of the Navigators came across people he had already shared Christ with in time past and saw that they had grown none in the year that they had known the Lord, he realized he had failed in the job of making disciples, and he sought to correct that. I've found people over here don't know of Willow Creek, but out in the Midwest, Willow Creek, I mean, everyone knows about Willow Creek. It was like about 20 minutes north of where we were in Illinois. And Willow Creek was part of a study where they studied the spiritual maturity of people in the church, and they had tens of thousands of people attending at Willow Creek every week. And the result of this study, Bill Hybels said that they discovered that they had done a great job at gathering a mass of people, but a terrible job of making disciples because they didn't establish people in the faith. And so Paul did three things. He strengthened their souls, he encouraged them to continue in the faith, and he appointed leaders who would shepherd them and lead them. You do that by teaching them God's word. First, give them the basics. How many of you, when you came to Christ, had someone sit down with you and go over the basics of how to grow in the Christian life? Raise your hand if you had someone sit down with you and help you grow. Look around you. There's a couple people that did that. The majority of you didn't have that. The majority of people who come to Christ never have someone to sit them down and take them through the basics, to tell them what their Bible is and what to do with it and the importance of church. That's why we have what we call our one-to-one discipleship ministry. Every believer needs to go through something like one-to-one discipleship. Well, verse 20, Paul encouraged them to continue in the faith. Why? Because we have an enemy who will do everything he can to sidetrack us. He will paralyze us with doubts, fears, trials, distractions, temptations, fears, and lies, and we need help. In verse 22, Paul gave them also the heads up. He said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He had let them know it's going to be a battle. You're going to have spiritual armor on. You're going to need brothers and sisters in Christ who will fight alongside you and protect you. Verse 23, they appointed leaders for the church. And that it, those leaders, they're called elders, plural, in every church. Every body of believers needs godly men to shepherd the flock. Even in these newly planted churches, they needed someone to be leaders. And so they appointed elders. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 describe the character qualities these men will exhibit. And book of Acts 20, last part of Acts and the pastoral epistles explain what their job is. And the rest of Acts explains their job, that they are to guard the flock. They are to lead the flock, to instruct the flock. They are to make decisions. Then they are to care for the flock, to be shepherds. And Paul's establishing these churches and leadership for them is a testimony to the fact that every Christian must live in fellowship in a local church, that we do not go up into the mountains up there and just kind of live our lives on our own as Christian hermits. That does not float. That's bogus. We all need fellowship in a local church with godly leaders. And so Paul, from here, he goes on to make their way back to Antioch of Syria, to the church that sent them out. They reported all the things that God did and how God had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. The focus was on God. It was not the Paul and Barnabas show. It was the God show. The book of Acts is what God did through people. And I'll give you one more application to this, and that is a lesson about our message. It ought to be obvious from what Paul and Barnabas were willing to go through that it is of utmost importance that we share this message. It was so important to Paul and Barnabas that they were willing to walk into danger in order to tell people about Christ. They were willing to walk into danger to tell them that there's only one way to heaven, that there's only one God that exists, that he's made one offer of forgiveness through the only one sacrifice of his only one son. So what's the recap of this? Let me give the points to you. First, some will accept, some will reject. Accept that fact. Second, miracles can't save people. Only the gospel can. Third, know who you're talking to and adjust how you get to the gospel depending on who you're talking to. Fourth, all believers need to be strengthened with fellowship. They need to be encouraged to stand firm, and they need a church where they'll be cared for, taught God's word, and have godly leaders. And the last thing is for us to remember that the message that we have is the good news. And it's so important that we tell others this, that it's worth walking into danger to do that. Let's pray. Father, again, you are a wonderful God. You are the God that is incomprehensible, yet you make yourself knowable to us, that we'll never be able to fathom all that you are, what you're like. But you've given us the ability to understand enough that we can not only be judged by what we know, but we can be saved. You bring us into a relationship with you, that man can know you, that we can know you not as a creature to the Creator, but we can know you as children of God to their Heavenly Father. And you've said so much in the Gospels about what that love is like, of you being a father, that you love us, you know us, you take care of us, you meet our needs, you care for our hurts. Father, as we looked at this passage, I pray that you'll send each one of us out of here with the greater conviction of the importance of sharing the gospel with people, that we'll remember who our God is, that when the time comes that we have doubts, that we'd remember you are the living God. You've given us the evidence of that in creation and all you've provided for us, that we would take our doubts, our fears, the lies that we're hit by, and we'd toss them aside, and we'd trust that you are our God. Like one of the songs that we sang that just affirmed that. Thank you for this passage. Lord, use us this week, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.